Amen. Can we join together in this rich prayer from the treasury of the church's worship? All together, ready? Almighty God, fountain of all wisdom, you know my necessities before I ask and my ignorance in asking. Have compassion on my weakness and mercifully give me those things which for my unworthiness I dare not and for my blindness I cannot ask. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. The scripture reading today comes from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 9 again. I hope you'll join me as I read the scripture, and I hope you'll leave the scripture text open, because we're going to revisit each of these verses and let them unfold something of the wisdom of God for us. Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. Would you all stand together as we read this part of God's word? What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. May God bless this reading of his holy word to our understanding and our obedience. Amen. Thank you. I took my Gideon's New Testament that I got in fifth grade, and I threw it against my bedroom wall and screamed, I don't believe in God. I can't remember why I did that. I was angry, and God was an easy target. I wonder how many people are angry at God because life doesn't work for them the way it's supposed to. I just finished reading a nifty little book called Fighting the Noonday Devil by R.R. Reno. It's just a collection of essays. But he said something that may help explain why so many people get angry at God. Listen to this. Most of us just want to be left alone so that we can get on with our lives. Most of us want to be safe. We want to find a cocoon, a spiritually, psychologically, economically, and physically gated community in which to live without danger and disturbance. The carefree life is our cultural ideal. And by all means, keep God out. I'm not talking about atheists. There are very few atheists around. I'm talking about functional atheists, people who live as if there were no God. They'll tell you they're spiritual, but not religious. Faith is a private affair, and religion is okay in its place. God doesn't leave us alone. If we won't come to him, he'll come to us like a thief in the night. He allows hard and harsh realities to break down the gates of our gated communities and park themselves on our front doorstep and tamper with our cherished tranquility. When life makes you angry, when God makes you angry, it's a sure sign you need to pay attention. It's telling you something that you need to know about yourself and which you may very likely need to change. Well, life didn't work for the Apostle Paul the way he thought it was supposed to work. The majority of his Jewish kinsmen had refused Jesus as the long-expected Messiah of Israel. That's hard enough, but it was the elect, it was the chosen people who refused him. Paul was not just disappointed. He had a theological problem on his hand that shook him to his core. How could the elect turn away from the eternal purpose of their election? That's why he had great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. That's why he said, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That's why he was willing to consider the unthinkable. Had God's purpose failed? He answered that question in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and his answer takes us deeper into the mystery and the majesty of divine election. Here's where our understanding of election stands after two sermons on Romans 9, 1 to 13. Psalm 33 and verse 11 says, the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. But how is his purpose to be achieved in our world? He operates by the method of election. He chooses this person instead of this person. He chose Abraham instead of anybody else. He chose Abraham's son Isaac instead of Abraham's son Ishmael. He chose Isaac's son Jacob instead of Isaac's son Esau. And then, after that, he chose Jacob's descendants, Israel, to carry forward his purpose in the world. But they were the most unpromising people. Do you remember the story of Abraham? I mean, he had feet of clay at times. Isaac was as ordinary as dirt. And his favoritism toward his son Esau did irreparable damage in his family structure. Genesis, on any reading, says that Jacob was a real stinker. And the Old Testament bears witness that the chosen people of God, Israel, were a recalcitrant lot. Why in the world would God choose these people? Romans chapter 9, verses 11 and 12 told us. It said it's because the purpose of God will stand not by works, but by him who calls. And what was God's purpose? We read it last Sunday in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 14, where God said to Jacob, all nations on the face of the earth will be blessed because of you and your descendants. The text that we're going to look at together in the next few minutes will enrich our understanding of election. So let's get to it, could we? In Romans chapter 9 and verses 14 through 18. Verse 14 begins with a concession to reality. Not everybody likes God's method of election. The apostle put into words one reason for that dislike in verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Is preferring one person over another really right? Does God have the right to choose one person over another? I mean, we're all created equal, right? We have to respect each person's liberty. Everybody should have equal opportunity. It's wrong to exclude people. I mean, you can feel righteous indignation beginning to assert itself like a group of heaven protesters sitting right across from the pearly gates and shaking their fists at God Almighty and asking, "Are you unjust?" Now, before we look at Paul's answer to that question, I'd like to get past your defenses just a little bit. I'd like for you to consider a question that you ought to ask and try to answer at least one time in your life. And the question goes like this: if I had all power in heaven and on earth, how would I use that power to put right what has gone wrong with the human family without violating human freedom? Now, as you consider your newfound omnipotence, you might want to consider how God does that. God did it by the method of election. He chose three men, and then he chose the descendants of that third man to carry forward his purpose in the world. As you remember that, it might come back to you in such a way that it would slow you down so that you're not quite so fast to accuse God of being unjust. The text here gives Paul's answer, first of all, in verse 15, or verse 14, with a flat denial. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. In the next breath, he explains himself, and his explanation takes us deeper into the mystery and the majesty of God's election. And the very heart of his explanation is a quotation of Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19, which carries with it more than all the other Jewish scriptures the innermost nature of God. Here it is. Verse 15 quotes the Exodus passage where God said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." If you have a question about God's justice in election, because he chose three men, and then he chose one nation and no others to carry forward his purpose in the world, does this verse take the edge off your question? Does it take the edge off to know that God chooses in order to extend mercy? And you may say to me, "Well, it doesn't feel merciful. It feels arbitrary." And I say that whatever it feels like to our egalitarian habits, it is merciful because it makes sure that mercy will prevail in our world. So is it arbitrary? Does it feel arbitrary? It could. Does it feel hard? It might. But before you give in to those tricky feelings, I'd like for you to consider something that C.S. Lewis said one time that I think has a bearing on this topic. Here's what Lewis wrote. He said, "The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation." really the next verse here, verse 16, says very much the same thing. It, God's purpose, does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's arbitrary choices. Whoops. Doesn't say that, does it? It, God's purpose, does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Verses 11 and 12 up the page said pretty much the same thing. God's purpose in election will stand not by works, but by him who calls. God makes it clear that his purpose in this world will be achieved because of him and not because of the people whom he chooses. Well, verse 17 gives us another illustration of how God's purpose does not depend on our desire or effort, but on God's mercy. It is a quotation, or it refers back to Exodus, and it says this. The scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up. That to me is an astonishing statement. Do you think it's a stretch for me to say that God elected Pharaoh to serve his purpose? You know, the Bible talks often about kings, pagan kings, whom God chooses in order to accomplish some purpose of his. Jesus put this whole idea on its most firm foundation when Pilate said to him, don't you know that I have power to set you free or power to crucify you? To which Jesus replied, you would have no power at all except it's been given to you from above. Heads of state who strut around with the fate of millions in their hands are prone to forget who put them there. And the one who put them there may be pleased to use them to serve some purpose of his in order that he can show mercy to the human family. I tell you, the doctrine of election means that God comes barging into human life and makes unmistakable contact with real people. And when he does that, anything can happen. God has a purpose. He will achieve that purpose. And the human mess will not thwart it. Verse 18 introduces the dark side of election. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. O great apostle to the Gentiles, I was doing really well until you said that. In fact, I think I'm just going to defer that till next Sunday so that we have a whole time to deal with it in detail. Today, this is a good time for me to let you know how my understanding of election parts company with the understanding of election I grew up with and which may be familiar to you all. Three ideas capture the familiar understanding. Number one, the act of election takes place before God created the world. Second of all, the object of election is the individual. And third, the purpose of election is to decide who will be saved and who will be damned at the final judgment. My understanding, which by the way is not my understanding alone, parts company with that and can be summarized in three comparable ideas. Number one, the act of election takes place within history. Number two, the object of election is Abraham and the community of faith that came from him. And third, the purpose of election is for that community to embody and carry forward God's purpose in the world. And his purpose is to bless all the nations of the earth through Jesus Christ. I believe that understanding is truer to the biblical data and less dependent on theological speculation. I believe that understanding also restores election as a life-giving power to the church by teaching us to look for God to act in the most unpromising circumstances. I believe that understanding also rescues the church from the perception that the church is nothing but a religious institution. It recovers the divine character of the church as the flesh and blood organism which embodies and carries forward God's purpose in the world in surprising and irresistible ways. Now, that understanding of election has set in motion a train of thought that I wanted to share with you. One of the overwhelming problems facing our government is illegal immigration. It calls into question either the seriousness or the justice of our immigration laws. And in what I'm about to say, I do not deny our need to address those issues which challenge our national integrity. But here's what I'd like to put into your head. What if this huge wave of illegal immigrants was a strategy of divine election? What if the chess master of nations is pleased for all these illegals to be setting us up for a revival of Christianity someday in the United States? It's not as far-fetched as you might think. That handful of Jewish Christians who were persecuted out of Jerusalem and fled to Antioch in Syria told Gentiles about Jesus who believed in him. That handful of Jewish Christians was considered fringe at best, rabble-rousers at worst by the mother church in Jerusalem, but the church they planted in Antioch became the home base for the Apostle Paul, who just happened to set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire. When St. Patrick was taken as a slave to Ireland, who knew that he would be the one to bring about the conversion of Ireland and then to send Irish missionaries all over Western Europe? Who knew that freed slaves from Nova Scotia and Jamaica would be repatriated to Sierra Leone in West Africa 200 years ago and formed there a powerful church that sent missionaries all over Africa, including as far away as Kenya on the other side of the continent? Why shouldn't this wave of illegal immigrants be a strategy in God's elective purpose? And you say to me, well, God wouldn't do that. It's illegal. I wouldn't be too sure about that. It might just be one more way God persuades us that his purpose will be achieved, because it depends on him and not on those whom he chooses. And you'll say to me, but you're just guessing about Hispanics, right? you don't really know that they are a part of God's elective strategy. And of course, you're right. I don't know that. But the understanding of election that I am proposing to you awakens us so that we start to look at what is happening in our world and to ask ourselves, could God be present somehow in this very unlikely circumstance? God is not off playing golf on the other side of the universe. He has a purpose. He will achieve his purpose, and the human mess will not thwart it. In fact, the human mess will serve his purpose of mercy. So you and I should stop and give him thanks, and in prayer express to him our awe and our faith. Lord God, from age to age, you do not change. And you enter in an act of great humility into our human predicament. And everywhere you go, you make choices. Not somehow to exclude, but always to include more and more people in your merciful purpose. Help us to be not faithless, but believing you. And Lord, as we give to you now our tithe and our offering, it dawns upon us that we are not here in this congregation, but you have planted this congregation on 7 Mount Lebanon Road for a purpose. And Lord, you are summoning us to make available our spiritual treasures to the spiritual yearnings of people in the Brandywine Valley, one household, one business, one person at a time, and then beyond the valley to many other places all around the world. We thank you that we can be part of it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.